Good morning. It's good to be with you today. I hope everyone is feeling well. Hope you had a good week. I know you had a hot week if you were in South Florida. I know the Hayflies went to North Carolina, but they did not escape the heat when they went to North Carolina. I think it was yesterday, I believe, I saw on the weather that Charlotte, they're not in Charlotte, but they're not so far from Charlotte either. Charlotte was 100 degrees or 100 plus, I believe. So they're not cooling their heels up there. Some time ago, I read an article that I would like to share with you. There was a member of a church, and this person had been a member for 10 years and was diligent about attending church. However, he had problems that did not change, and his problems did not change during that 10-year period that he was attending church. It seemed as though his life was one crisis after another, ongoing for this person. Finally, the person came to the church pastor and said, "I've tried religion, and now I'm going to try something else." Probably meaning psychiatric help, counseling of some type to help him, or medication for some of the problems that he had, or some combination of these three services. In hindsight, we see that this person, they sought religion to solve their problems. Attended faithfully for 10 years. This person tried to do the right things in his life, but that didn't solve his problems, didn't do away with the problems that he had. So after 10 years, the person left that congregation, left that church. We could describe that person's faith and religion as a religious preference. This person and many others over the years was not convicted of their beliefs, although he did have a religious preference. In 1972, the U.S. Supreme Court issued a ruling regarding religious beliefs. That case, in case you would like to look it up, is the state of Wisconsin versus Yoder, Y-O-D-E-R. That's a man's name. Wisconsin versus Yoder. The Supreme Court ruled that religious convictions, what we are convicted of, convictions were protected by the U.S. Constitution. But religious preferences, what we may prefer, religious preferences were not protected by our Constitution. The person that eventually left church after 10 years, they preferred to attend their congregation. Nobody forced them. That was their choice. They preferred, and they attended where they wanted to. They chose where they wanted to be to worship. They knew most of the members there and were comfortable with them. They were comfortable in that environment. But this person, the person that left after 10 years, appeared to be more of an observer than a participant with church and various church activities. You might say they were the last to come in and maybe the first to leave. They sat there. They were in services, but they didn't participate. They didn't step forward. It is God's desire that we all be active participants in His church. He wants us to grow in order that He can give us, in order that God can give us more of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And we, in turn, come to hold strong convictions of our faith. And it is a growing and it is a growth process. It develops. Convictions develop. God did not call us to a passive calling. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy. God did not call us, as I said, to a passive calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 we read, this is Paul writing to younger Timothy. Paul says, "Therefore I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." You see, Paul had baptized Timothy and laid hands on him. And when we have hands laid on us, as you know, at baptism, that is when God gives us an earnest, a small amount, a beginning, we might say a seed of His Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God." Stir up that Holy Spirit that is in you, Timothy. How do we stir up God's Holy Spirit? We can do that many ways, a variety of ways. One way that we can stir up God's Spirit is through prayer, through contact, conversation, daily, on our knees, most of the time, if not all the time, if possible. 2 minutes of sleepy time prayer after you lay down and just before you go to sleep, that really doesn't qualify as prayer. I'm not going to tell you how much time, but it should be quality time, quiet time, probably on your knees. You talking to God, you asking God for His help, telling Him what you face, asking Him how you can make it through the situation that you are in or that you see coming down the road toward you. Seeking help, seeking God's guidance through prayer with Him. Another way that we can stir up the gift of God that is in us is through occasional fasting. I don't fast as much as I should, and perhaps some of you don't either. We should fast occasionally as we have the time and the circumstances. I know if you're working, it's difficult. But we should fast in order to get closer to God, to have a better understanding of God, what He wants and seeks from us, and for us to realize the change that needs to take place in our mind and in our lives in order to please Him more and better than we do. Another way that we can stir up the gift of God is through study. And there again, this should be quality time. It should be quiet time. You can't study when you're watching Jeopardy with the Bible on your knees. You can't. You may kid yourself, but that's not study. That's Jeopardy. You need quality time. You need to be either with a spouse or yourself alone in a room that's quiet or an area that's quiet where you can concentrate and you can focus and you can see what the Word is saying to you. So you can focus on that, not have your mind wandering into daily circumstances or events that we all have. Study is very important for us. Verse 7, Paul continues and says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." God's Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. It is a comforter. It is to comfort us. It is to help us. But of power, God's Spirit is a source of power. And we can tap into that source at any time. And we should tap regularly into that source. But of power, of love, and of a sound or a disciplined mind. That's what God's Spirit leads us and guides us toward, a sound and a disciplined and ordered, a structured mind and way of thinking. We're to be involved in studying and learning more of God's way of life, working with God's Holy Spirit in order to overcome our human failings, our human shortcomings, where we don't meet the mark. It is through the growth process and living the Christian life that we gradually develop and lock down the religious convictions that the Supreme Court held to be protected by the Constitution in 1972. This court decision of 1972 by the U.S. Supreme Court started with an Amish parent, with him refusing to admit his, I believe he had three children, he refused to admit them to the public school system in the area where they resided. The Amish, as you may know, generally, this is a general statement, they generally maintain a degree of separation from the non-Amish world. They tend to live in their own small communities or small cities. I'm not sure about cities, but communities I know. And they look out for one another. They help one another. If you and I were Amish and I needed a barn, my barn to be rebuilt or built, I would gather all the material to my property, and you and 40 or 50 of my neighbors would come over to my property one morning and we would build me a barn that day. Probably in one day, or even if it takes 2 days, we would do it. And in 6 months or next year, if John or if you need a barn built, we would do the same thing on your property. They really stick together and support and uphold one another and care for one another. Generally speaking, there are many exceptions to this, but generally speaking, many of the Amish do not use telephones. If you were to use the word blackberry to them, they would think that's a little berry that you pick off of a vine. They don't know any other blackberry, many of them, but the blackberry that you pick and can put on your cereal or eat. Many of them don't use cars. You may have seen pictures. I have seen pictures of them in their horse-drawn cart or wagon going down the country lane. It looks just like a picture of from 200 years ago during the colonial days of the U.S. They're very happy and very content tooling down the road in their horse-drawn cart. They do not use computers. Many of them do not use computers. They also do not use insurance. And in researching this, I found out, to my surprise, I didn't know, they do not accept, many of them do not accept government assistance. I suppose in one sense they don't have to. They care for one another with their building of their property. I'm sure they care for one another with their sicknesses. They would come in and stay with or support or help anyone of their group that was sick. They do not accept government assistance. Surprise, surprise. This was the background of the Amish parent that had refused to send his children to a public school system. I think we can understand, may not fully agree with, but we can understand why he didn't want, not want to send his young, very formidable children to, into a public school system where they would come in contact with computers and all the conveniences and the inconveniences that we have in our daily life. He did not want that. He chose not to expose his children to those conditions. I think we can begin to understand his thinking and from his perspective why he did that. Ultimately, he appealed all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Started off locally, then went up to the state court, and ultimately, all the way up, this matter went and was on the docket of the U.S. Supreme Court. The court heard and discussed all of the details, spent quite a bit of time going through this case. The bottom line was, the parent, the father, won the case. He won the right to not be compelled to admit his children to a public school system in the area where he lived. He convinced the Supreme Court that his religious beliefs were convictions. They looked into his background. How long had he been doing this? Did he just start thinking like this 3 months ago or last year? They checked him out thoroughly. The Supreme Court determined that these were convictions that the man held, not just preferences. From this case, the court established guidelines, and the court determined that beliefs fall into two categories. Preferences, something that we prefer to do, we would probably do this. And convictions, something that we are convicted about doing. Feel very strongly and will not change, will not alter, and will not be swayed from that feeling. What are the differences between preferences and convictions? And does it really matter whether our beliefs are preferences or convictions? Does it really matter? The Supreme Court determined that a religious preference is a very strong belief. It's something that you believe. People that have preferences, they believe that. The man that attended the church for 10 years, he believed in attending that church. He believed in what he did. He had a preference. He chose that, and he followed that. But a preference is a belief one will change under certain circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 13, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about religious preferences. He says that we can have strong beliefs, but not have lasting spiritual values. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says, Paul, speaking to the church, says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I am really, Paul says, I might be a really polished, effective, number one speaker. Have all the attributes of a wonderful, wonderful speaker. But have not love, godly love, God-level love, God-plain love, agape love, I have become sounding brass. I'm just a dud, Paul says, or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, there again, I have all these wonderful attributes and abilities and beliefs, but if I do not have agape love, they are just preferences. I'm really not convicted of them because, you see, deep in my heart and mind and soul, I don't have agape love. So what I'm saying doesn't carry the weight that it should carry. Those are preferences that I am giving, Paul says. But have not love, agape love, I am nothing. I have all those characteristics, I portray them, I say it, and I do, but they're not real. That's just a preference that I have. And to prove that that's a preference, I don't have agape love. I am not doing this as an individual that is filled with godly love. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'm very altruistic, I give of what I have to others. And though I give my body to be burned, a supreme sacrifice, but have not love, you could do that, go that far, and still not do it from the heart, from a godly love perspective or view. You can do that and not have godly love in your mind and in your heart while doing that. Paul says, it profits me nothing. It is zilch. It is a preference if I do it like that. Paul understood that we may have great spiritual gifts and make great sacrifices. No question about that. Great sacrifices were made and mentioned in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. But this behavior could be based on a preference and not a deep founded conviction. Could be fate. The Supreme Court described conviction by saying a man must believe that his God requires him to do it. With me and with you also, I know, I believe that God requires me to worship him, not to work on the Sabbath. So in my case, and I'm sure your case, a man must believe that his God, I believe, you believe, that God requires us to do that. A belief that is God-ordered is a conviction, if we believe that and carry through and do it. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. It would not be a conviction if I said, well, the church teaches that I should keep the Sabbath, that I should attend church on the seventh day, and that I should not work. That's not a conviction if I express it that way. The church says that I should do. A conviction, again, is something that must be individually and personally held. I believe this, or you believe that. Not that he or they say that, or they teach this, or they teach that. In other words, a conviction is something that you have internalized and made a part of your being. You have taken that knowledge and information and put it in your mind and in your heart and made that a part of you. You have internalized that. That's you. If it is not a part of our inner being, our religion is just a preference. We prefer to do it. A conviction is a belief that we are unwilling to compromise or change. We will not. That makes it a conviction. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, turn with me in the book of John, the Pharisees answered Christ by saying, Abraham is our father. Turn with me to John 8. I'd like to start in verse 37. John 8 and verse 37. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Christ is saying, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you don't accept what I say or what I preach, and you actually seek to kill me because my word has no place. You do not accept what I preach and what I stand for, Christ said to them. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, Christ said. And you do what you have seen with your father. Hold your finger there on verse 38 and drop down your eyes to verse 44. Christ speaks further about their father, who their father is. In verse 44, Christ is continuing to speak, and he says, you, the Pharisees, are of your father, the devil, Satan. Lucifer is your father, Christ says to the Pharisees. Back to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would have faith. You would be obedient to what the Son of God is saying. You would receive me and receive my words if you were truly Abraham's. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham did not seek to kill him, is what he means. The Phillips translation says of that last verse, Abraham would have never done that. Abraham would have never sought to kill me, Christ is saying to the Pharisees. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He, God the Father, sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to, you are not able to receive my word, Christ said to them. These men had strong religious preferences. They were claiming to be the children of Abraham. They did not state, you will notice, who they were, but rather who they identified with. We are Abraham's. Christ discerned that they were hiding behind that title and said to them, if you really were his children, then you would do what Abraham did. That is, you would trust and obey God. You would hear my words and follow my words and believe what I say, Christ said to them. I think one of the most outstanding examples of convictions in the scriptures is found in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. You probably know what I'm thinking about. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Here is the familiar story of how some men in Babylon went to King Nebuchadnezzar and informed the king that three young men in his kingdom, remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had refused to worship the king's idol as the king had commanded. The king had had this big golden idol erected somewhere, I'm not sure where, and at a certain time of the day, everyone in the nation was to bow down and worship this idol that the king had made with the hands of man. But these three young men had refused to worship the king's idol. You can imagine how much this would have ticked the king off. Here he has thousands, hundreds of thousands of subjects, perhaps millions of subjects in the land of Babylon, all willing to bow down and worship this golden idol. He has three young men that are holdouts. Really made the hair stand up on the back of the king's neck. Furious with rage, the scripture tells us that the king summoned these three men to appear before him. Can you imagine how that excited them? The word came to them, the king wants to see you. They knew what the king wanted to see them about. They knew immediately. They were very intimidated, obviously, at this. They knew full well that the king had the power of life and death, just his word, and their life would be ended. They were on the line. The king offered them one last chance to worship his golden idol. And we read of that in Daniel 3, starting in verse 14. Daniel 3, and in verse 14, we read, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, to these three men, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Verse 15, the king says, now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, these musical instruments, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, So with their worship of this idol, there was music involved. And you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good, the king says. That would be very good for you and very good for me, he said under his breath. But if you do not worship, if you don't go along with the crowd, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands, the king said arrogantly. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, very respectful, they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Another way of saying that is, we have no need to put you to any further trouble. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They said, God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They're talking to the king, knowing that he has the power of life or death over them. And in verse 18, they say, we know that God has the power and he can do that. But verse 18, but if not, if he were to choose not to save our life or keep us from the fiery furnace, protect us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So they made their bold statement to the king, knowing the possible price that they might have to pay. Their conviction, the conviction of these three men, was non-negotiable. They never said, let's talk about it. Let's see what we can work out. They never said that, never proposed that to the king. They didn't limit their obedience to whether God intervened for them or not. They said, God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, chooses not to deliver us, we still will not worship your idol. Period. There were no strings attached, no conditions, no what ifs to their convictions. They were rock solid in their convictions. What exactly is meant by the term conviction? Conviction means the act or process of convincing, the state of being convinced, a fixed or strong belief that you are unwilling to compromise. That's a conviction. When we speak of a biblical conviction, we mean convictions or beliefs derived from and based on a commitment to the Holy Scriptures in the Bible. Conviction means a very strong persuasion or belief that we are unwilling to compromise. We need to examine ourselves, brethren, to see whether our faith and our beliefs are based on a religious preference, as was the example that we saw and read about in John 8, or is our faith and belief system based on the type of absolute conviction illustrated by Daniel's friends when they were severely challenged on their convictions.